Well, good morning. It's my pleasure to stand here in your good company. If I were Francis, I would say, buongiorno, buona gente. So, good morning, good people. That was his phrase. Everything was good. You know, God made everything good. And so in the midst of his suffering, buongiorno, buona gente. Even the lepers, buongiorno, buona gente. And so even Theosophists, buongiorno, buona gente. I must say, I feel so at home here. I came to the Wheaton area in 1979 as a candidate and then a novice with the Wheaton Franciscan Sisters. And my novice director told me that there was a terrific store here. And I've been coming back ever since. It was just wonderful. And I'll say more about that story this afternoon for the session on service and energetic activism. But this morning, we're in the world of St. Francis. And to take us there, what I'd like to do is maybe have the CD that goes with this chant play for maybe about 2 or 3 minutes. And as you catch on to the words, feel free to join in. It's a beautiful chant that's an adaptation of the Franciscan prayer for peace. So to bring us into the world of St. Francis. So to have that beautiful intention resonate, this is my intention to be an instrument awakening in the living Christ. So may we all be. Amen. And so here's my pleasure to share with you this wonderful story of Francis meeting the Sultan. This is a very little known or very little embellished story today. As a matter of fact, it's been an embarrassment in some respects, and they had to go back and change the story numerous times to make it politically correct. And it's only now, with comparisons and literary didaction and the study of the original texts, we have textual analysis available now, you know? And it's a wonderful thing. And a whole fresh story is unfolding about this meeting with St. Francis and the Sultan. And so I'm thrilled, just thrilled to, where do I point this? I'm just thrilled to share this with you. But first, I want to put this in the context of the world in which St. Francis lived and the world of Christianity at the time. And I am in deep gratitude to Jamal Rahman, who is an imam from the northwest part of this country. And he does interreligious work with a Presbyterian priest and a rabbi, and they call themselves the Three Amigos. They're terrific. Check out their YouTubes, the Three Amigos. It's wonderful. Anyway, Jamal says, to begin any kind of interfaith work or interreligious work, dare to look at what is inconsistent in one's own tradition with core teachings. So I want to lift up the inconsistency immediately. So about 100 years before Francis, Bernard of Clairvaux, one of the most influential monks of the time, defends the Knights Templar, who had just, in a way, been founded. Their founder invited Bernard to write some words, and Bernard obliges. Now, here's what he writes. He describes the Templars as a new knighthood, and he said that many spiritual warriors did spiritual battle, but the Templars do spiritual battle, and they do battle in the real world. And so that they were powerfully girded with both swords, the sword of the spirit and the sword, the military sword. Now, here's where it gets dicey. He assures the Templars that if they die in battle for Christ, their deaths are more precious and more glorious. Knights who go to war for secular causes are subject to damnation, but those, of course, who fight for Christ fight safely. And then if they smite the enemy, that's a good thing. And if they die, that's also a good thing, because then Christ as the royal Lord can reward them in heaven. So you can see these words. I even have a hard time just articulating these words and reading them. So especially this line, if he kills an evildoer, that is to say an infidel, he is not a man-killer, but if I may so put it, a killer of evil. They're not human. Do you see the dehumanizing of the enemy? Does that sound familiar? Okay. And so this is in the Christian tradition. So Christ, the Christian glories in the death of the pagan because Christ is glorified, while the death of the Christian gives occasion for the king to show his liberality in the rewarding of his knight. Now, and we thought only the Muslims said things like this. That's why I lift it up. Okay, so here it is. Now, I love this. He has to qualify himself, though. He says, I do not mean to say pagans are to be slaughtered when there's any other way to prevent them. But now it seems better to destroy them than that the rod of sinners be lifted over the lot of the just and the righteous perhaps put forth their hands into iniquity. God help us if they influence us. You see, I mean, this is very strong words. And I want to say, Bernard's letter led to an immediate increase in the numbers of Knights Templar. And they were really, really powerful for about two more centuries until they got wealthy. But that's another lecture at another time. Okay, there we go. So from that world to this. This is an amazing icon. This icon is by Father Robert Lenz. You can find it on the internet, L-E-N-Z, Robert Lenz. And it was painted with the new study and scholarship that we have around the work of the meeting of Francis and the Sultan. So how did I get involved in this work? I have no knowledge of the Muslim tradition at all prior to this work. But at our retreat center, I come from the Christine Center in Willard, Wisconsin. It's an interfaith center in Wisconsin. And every year we have an interfaith event. And we thought that it would be particularly helpful 2 years ago, if the event could be something that did Muslim-Christian dialogue. Okay, so I'm the local Franciscan scholar. I got appointed to be the Christian representative. And then I met this wonderful imam, Jamal Rahman. So it was a personal encounter on my part that threw me into this world. I wouldn't have gone there by myself, and I would have never paid attention to the scholarship. Never happened to you? You get an assignment, something happens, huh? All right, so then after I got the assignment, lo and behold, a book falls right into my lap. It, hot off the press, just published, okay? I happen to have three copies here from our little bookstore. Okay, so this book on Francis and the Sultan falls into my lap. I meet this man. I had never met an imam before. And so, you know, and of course it was during Ramadan that he was with us. So he had all kinds of restrictions, and he was very particular about the presentation and the work that he would do and how he would do it, and diet. It was really very, I must say, deeply inspiring. This man was amazing. And so what happened was I had this assignment, these things came, and the result was this amazing experience of beauty, love, and joy. I hope that comes across as I share this. So a couple of things about the gift of an assignment, just to lift this up for us. Underneath this, the gift in an assignment, it comes from circumstance and the demands of the present moment. That's what happened with Francis. He went because of demands of circumstance and the present moment. He went because it was something he knew how to do. That is to say, he knew how to speak to enemies. I'll show you that. So I knew about Franciscan scholarship and how to access it. That's how it happened. Through what I'm willing to risk. Now, think about this too as service. You get an assignment, what you know how to do, or maybe what you have to learn in the process, what you're willing to risk, and then finally, as you engage, for it to be beautiful and joyous, what are you willing to learn? So, since this is a conference on service, teachability as one of the hallmarks of one who serves. Teachability, a willingness to be the student and to learn, a willingness to be humble enough to say, in the poverty of our limits, I don't know, teach me. You teach me. Tell me what you need. How can I be helpful? Sound familiar? All right, so keep that in mind as we proceed. So here's the book. It won the 2010 Catholic Press Association Book Award. That's how I heard about it. I run a bookstore. By the way, I have to bow to St. Marcia Markey because she encouraged me. She said to me 3 years ago, Gabe, you can run a bookstore. And so I did, and this is one of the first things that came to me. And really, it's just marvelous in terms of understanding the history. So now I want to introduce you to Paul Moses. He's a reporter who wrote this. So he doesn't write in a spiritually overlaid context. Catch my drift? He writes in ordinary language. And he's not, prejudiced by any kind of in conversation or in language. So he writes in a reporter's style, which is terrific. So here's what he says. I learned about the encounter between Francis and the Sultan through the little flowers of St. Francis. The little flowers fell into his lap in a bookstore right after 9/11. He was wandering the streets of New York, wandered into a bookstore, and the little flowers fell into his lap. So then he realized it was a historical event, and he began to do research. So here's the bare bones of the story. In 2019, it was a disastrous crusade from the Christian perspective. Francis crossed enemy lines to get an audience with the Sultan of Egypt. That is unheard of. you know, the Christians killed on sight, and so did the Muslims. That's what you did. Those were the rules of the engagement. And it has really been misrepresented. And when you read a lot of Franciscan texts, you'll hear about how Francis comes out as the big shining guy who tests all the Sufis that are around the Sultan, and they come out on the short end of the stick. See, political correct telling of the story from the Christian perspective. But he began to do some, Paul Moses did some work, and there is also a tradition of Francis meeting the Sultan in the Islamic tradition. Now, we didn't know that. It's most amazing. Now, here's the other thing. Francis may have said he wasn't intelligent, but he had plenty of social intelligence. He was the son of a very, very successful merchant, and he also knew something about the cloth industry. And he also knew something about warfare, and you'll see that in a moment. So what was the purpose of Francis going to Damietta, which is on the mouth of the Nile in Egypt? There's a military encampment. He went to make peace, enough war already, enough bloodshed, enough killing, to bring peace. May the Lord give you peace. Oh, that was his greeting. So that's what he went for. He didn't succeed in ending the war, but he did come away great friends with the Sultan. Now, here's a little bit about the Sultan. The Sultan, his name is Malek al-Kamil. He was already 40 years, so he was almost at the end of his life. Already 40 years he was a statesman. So he was an elder that Francis met. And in the end, he even impressed the Crusaders with their goodness. When the ravished Christian army was starving, he opened his larders and gave them food. I mean, he's a remarkable, remarkable Muslim, truly. And so what did Paul Moses find? That he was a good Sunni Muslim whose actions, including his gentle reverence towards the scraggly Francis, were rooted in his own faith. So here's the other beautiful thing. Deep, deeply rooted in our own traditions are these injunctions to brotherly and sisterly love. I was here for the meditation this morning, and in the invitation to be brother and sister to all, I was so at home. This is what Franciscans pray for, huh? To be brother and sister to all. And the all as widely cast as possible. Brother sun, sister moon, sister water, brother fire, sister mother earth, huh? The kinship as widely cast as possible. So here it is. This is Paul Moses' conclusion. If the greatest Christian saint could meet and approach the Muslims at a time when they were mortal enemies, that should inspire and instruct us. And so here it is. What am I willing to do in order to face my enemy and to relate and befriend and in a way, let me say it this way, very intentionally, to incarnate the brotherhood that exists? In other words, I don't make the brotherhood or the sisterhood. I don't make the kinship. I don't make the connection. It already exists. But to incarnate that which exists already in spirit and in intuition. So this is it. The story opens the door to respect, trust, and peace, and needs to be told again. So let's go. This is the story. This is Assisi at the time of Francis. This is the Rocca on top of the hill in Assisi. Who's been to Assisi? So you know it's a medieval fortress town. And it was required because these little Italian city-states were always at war with their neighbors over market share. You know, typically was over money. And one of the greatest rivals of Assisi was Perugia. So Assisi went to war against Perugia, and Francis, as the loyal son of one of the richest merchants in Assisi, went to war as well. It was a disaster for Assisi. Francis was taken prisoner of war. Now, this story often isn't told about Francis. You know, Francis is the birdbath saint. Come on. You don't know that he was a prisoner of war and that that was the beginning of his conversion. So it wasn't leaping in the fields like a deer that was his conversion, huh? So really, now enter with me into this world. For almost a year and a half, he languished in a Perusian prison in what was actually a cistern, a huge cistern that held water at one time for Perugia. So he hardly could see the daylight, and that affected his eyes, and he had difficulty with his eyes all his life. So finally, and of course it was all negotiations, right? How much will Assisi pay to ransom their fine young men? And so the negotiations go on and on and on because they drive a hard bargain. These are Italian merchants after all. And so it took a year and a half for the exchange to be made. Francis comes home. And Francis comes home, and again, his father, who is newly, so this is the rising merchant class. So now the merchants are as powerful as the nobles, and everybody wants a title and honor. So Francis, as the eldest son, receives more lectures from his father, and there is a crusade being mounted. So with this image of the great crusader, Pietro Bernardone outfits his son as a crusader and sends him off again to the next campaign. Now, I must say, this is, again, is before the conversion of Francis. So like any young man who wants to make a name for himself and nobility is not available, the next best way to receive title is the military. Let me just say, this is in our culture, too. If there is no other avenue for moving up, the military provides that. It's a very intriguing phenomenon in our society, but that's another lecture. So the young men from Assisi set out again, this time for the crusade. And on the way, Francis has a dream. I want to invoke Carl Jung here. You meet your destiny on the road you take to avoid it. Now, think about that in terms of your own life. Oh, I could never do that. Oh, that's not for me. I couldn't possibly. No. Okay. So Francis has a dream, and in the dream, he is shown a huge room filled with all manner of implements of battle, the most powerful equipment, the most powerful chainmail, the sharpest swords. And he is walked through by a figure that guides him. And the figure says, "Why serve the servant when you can serve the master?" And so it really stunned him. And he got it that you cannot serve, he can't serve in a military kind of way. And he comes home in disgrace. He actually leaves the troop that he's with, and he comes home. And there is now, and this is very recent, there is now this amazing statue in front of the Basilica of St. Francis honoring Francis' return in shame from the campaign. He could not. Again, this is hugely inspiring. How many times in my own life did I do something because I was too prideful to say, "I really can't"? You follow me on this? You do it because you would lose face if you didn't. But it wasn't the right thing to do. So, but even God works with that. So here we go. So Francis, of course, now in terrible psychological despair. Can you imagine prisoner of war and then failing? And then what the townspeople say, this was the bright shining light, the most splendid youth of Assisi. You see? Can you imagine what this time was like for him? So he would seek out these tiny little churches, and he found the church of San Damiano. And there was this crucifix. And he prayed before the crucifix, "Most high and glorious God, enlighten the darkness of my heart. Give me right faith, certain hope, perfect charity, that I might always do your holy and perfect will." What God wills. What God wills. That was his prayer. And the amazing thing was the crucifix, in a way, related to him, and it spoke to him. The crucifix spoke to him, and he had this insight into go and rebuild my church, for it has fallen into ruin. Those are the words he heard. Now, he didn't know what that meant. And of course, charmingly enough, he starts rebuilding churches brick by brick. Nothing like a literal interpretation, huh? And of course, it was about the church of the time. And now, in hindsight, we can see this too. But the other amazing thing was, look at the eyes. Francis' entire life was built on a relational exchange. This crucifix looked at him and spoke with him, and he will speak about the encounter of love. The encounter of love. Having had the encounter of love, and he felt himself loved, right? This was the important thing. He felt himself loved. What happens is he encounters a leper who means death in the society of Francis' time. Their funerals have already been said, and they've been sent from the city. They're just, in a way, buried outside the city alive, away in a hostel somewhere until they finally die. So Francis meets the leper, embraces the leper, kisses the leper in love. So he looks at the leper with the same look he received. And the story is the leper, that kiss of the leper is sweetness to him. So this is also an important theme that runs through it, the sweetness of the experience of the divine. It's sweet, sweet. It's filling, it's evocative, it's emotional, it's truly incarnate. This is not a thought. And I want to make that distinction, huh? This is more than a thought. This is now thought incarnate in the visceral experience of love. And the leper in the literature becomes the Christ for him. The face he saw is the leper's face. He then, of course, has this wonderful scene where he gives everything away, tells his father, oh, why are you so worried about all your merchandise? I have a heavenly Father in heaven who will give you things that will not rust or moths will not eat. And there's this wonderful scene. He strips in the piazza of Assisi, gives all his clothes back to his father. Now, as a psychologist, I wonder, you know, his father and the father issues. And there's nothing in the literature that says they ever reconciled. That's very curious, huh? But then, of course, we have that wonderful scene. And here's the thing. Francis wants to be like the love he encountered. He wants to be like the love he encountered, who came poor into this world, so he would be poor in this world. Get the logic? This logic is significant. All right, so there's his. There's the woolen robe that Francis wore. And this actually saved his life once he was behind enemy lines. You'll see that in a moment. You can see that in the Basilica in Assisi. Okay, so here was the logic of Francis and how he wanted to live. This became his rule. Love first, then praise and serve God. That you had this amazing love. So love comes first, the experience, the relationship, eye to eye, ear to ear, word to word. Then comes the praise. God, this is amazing. Now what can I do? See how it goes? And if service isn't in that order, 99.9% of the result is burnout. Follow me on this? Then it's take nothing for the journey, bless, offer peace, take up your cross, and follow me. Now, this was unusual. In a time of war, where peace was almost an anomaly, this greeting, may God give you peace. His brothers had a hard time even saying it. It wasn't politically correct. May God, pax et bonum. That was the great Franciscan greeting, pax et bonum. May God give you peace. And then he said, God gave me brothers. And eventually, he would know that all of creation was brother and sister to him. He goes and presents this rule to the Pope. The Pope says, this is terrific. Why? Because Francis said he wanted to follow the gospel. Thank God he wasn't a heretic. And again, amazing. The Pope had a dream the night before that this little guy would save the church. So Francis, in the right place at the right time, it's amazing. Typically, men who did this were burnt as heretics in Italy. So again, it's a miracle that we have the Franciscans. All right, so then at the same time that the Pope is receiving the rule of Francis and blessing it, go live the gospel, live the simple way and proclaim peace, he is proclaiming the next crusade. All right, so crusade is being preached. While crusade is being preached, Francis is going around. I love this because not only do you see Francis preaching to the birds, I hope you can, over here you can see it, Francis preaching to the birds, but Francis preaching to all of Assisi and all the different classes in Assisi. Can you see them? From the Pope, from the bishop, to the servants, to the merchants, and then to the birds. And here's what he would say. He would say, love, love, praise God with what you do. Repent, praise God with what you do, love. Now, in the Franciscan school, repentance means to turn towards love, right? So to sin is not to love. So repentance has everything to do with loving. So and repentance has and sin has to do with breaking the relationship between something or someone. So how do you bring the relation back? You forgive and you connect and you love. So he's telling the birds to love and to sing and let their song praise God. Not the fact that they have bellies full, but that they should praise God. All right, then he starts to make peace. So he actually incarnates the peacemaking. One of the first places he makes peace is with the Wolf of Gubbio. Gubbio is a little tiny town in Umbria, and it had a was beset by this terrible wolf who would kill the livestock and even threaten the villagers. So they were going to go and make war against the wolf, and Francis said, no, I'll go talk to him. So Francis goes to meet the wolf. As a Jungian too, this, the symbology is amazing. So he goes to talk to the wolf, and the wolf explains that he has nothing to eat and he's hungry. So then Francis makes a pact with the wolf that if the villagers feed him, he'll leave them alone. Wolf agrees. Goes back to the village, and the villagers too make a pact with the wolf, and the wolf lived for about 10 more years, and there's a statue to the wolf in the little town. Now, this is amazing. The wolf was hungry. The symbology here is amazing, you know? So we make war or we are not at peace in our hunger, our untended hunger. Huge for service. Then there's the town of Arezzo. And Arezzo was beset by civil war. So people were striving with each other and it was all about petty jealousies. So Francis and Sylvester go and they see the spirit of jealousy and comparison and strife, brother to brother, like evil demons over the city. And he says, Sylvester, pray peace upon this town. And here's the beautiful thing. Francis doesn't take the credit. Sylvester prays peace. Do you see? The empowerment here, this is lovely. So Sylvester prays, and of course the strife stops. It's as if a sudden sweet spirit fell over the town. People stopped in their tracks and embraced each other. So a couple of things, the power of prayer in the midst of strife, the intercessory prayer, and the intention of bringing peace. So this is part of Francis leading up to going to see the Sultan. So now it's 1219. Francis is really trying to incarnate loving his enemy. So what does he do? He thinks, who is our worst enemy? The Sultan. I will go and speak to the Sultan as I spoke to the wolf. Do you see how the practice? So he goes on his way to the Sultan. A terrible journey across. The first time he tried to go, the ship was took water on. It was a terrible storm. Had to turn around again. Again, this is interesting to me. How many times do I start a venture and it doesn't work out? And I have to come back and start again. And he's on his way to Damietta. This is a current picture of Damietta where they're rebuilding this amazing mosque that Francis would have seen. This is a beautiful, beautiful mosque in Damietta. And of course, this would have blown Francis' hair back because he's from tiny little Assisi, huh? All right, so when he's in the Christian camp outside Damietta, he again has this sense that God is telling him that this is going to end in disaster because the Sultan, a man of peace, had already offered them to broker them some kind of exchange that they wouldn't engage in this fighting, because he didn't want his men to die. And he had this great respect for his men, and the squandering of their lives was distasteful to him. So he tried to broker a peace. And Francis realized that they wouldn't accept the peace. These crusaders were out for the loot of Damietta. And now he knew that it was being fought for ungodly reasons. See how that came into Francis's mindset? All right, so just to give you a sense of what this is, the Crusades are hand-to-hand combat. Horrible, horrible. So he sets out ahead of the armies, and he warns them that if they do try to have this fight, that they would lose. And indeed, the battle is engaged, and the Christians were routed. So now Francis has to make his way across the bloody battlefield. I want to show you this person, profoundly affected in his youth by war, now has to walk through the ravages of war, the littered battlefield, body parts strewn everywhere. Do you get a sense of this? And this is, I really want to get the visceral sense. And Francis, who has learned to look at everything in terms of its presence in the world, the incarnate presence. Right. And he begins this prayer, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And the texts all say that Francis and Illuminato prayed this prayer, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." While they're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, do you hear the literal resonance there? "I will fear no evil. You are with me. Your rod and staff will comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Do you hear the literal plea in this prayer? "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." So here they meet. So he of course is accosted by some Muslim soldiers. They, according to the text, manhandled him, but they had to do that. That was the politically correct thing to do. They bring, however, they're intrigued by the garments these guys are wearing. So they bring him to the Sultan, and what does the Sultan say? The Sultan, Francis says to the Sultan, "May the Lord give you peace." Do you see the resonance between "Assalamu alaikum," peace be upon you, the Muslim greeting? How amazing these two said the same thing to each other. Peace be upon you in the Muslim understanding. May the Lord give you peace in the Franciscan understanding. Then the other intriguing thing is when the Sultan asked him who sent you, he didn't say Walter of Brienne. He didn't say the cardinal or the church or the army. He said, "We are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now here's where the plot thickens. Get ready. The Sultan had a Sufi advisor, Fakhar al-Farisi, he was also a scholar. This Fakhar al-Farisi was a scholar of astronomy, theology, and he also was a statesman. He had already been to Europe, and it was this Sufi who introduced falcon hunting to Europe. When he went to visit Frederick II, the Emperor Frederick II, in the company of the Sultan, he showed them how to hunt falcons. Now, engraved on al-Farisi's tomb, it says that his life was changed when he met a Christian monk and the Sultan in his tent. So that's actually engraved on the tomb. So there's a large tradition of Francis meeting the Sultan in the Islamic world as well. Who knew? Who knew that in here? Anybody know that already? Isn't that amazing? The things we don't know. All right, now here's the other interesting thing. Al-Farisi was a follower of Mansur al-Halaj. And this is a very amazing Sufi figure, much like Shems in the life of Rumi, huh? So he would say, so this teacher, al-Farisi, would say, "I am the truth." And of course, that would be misunderstood that he was saying that he was God. And he actually wanted to imitate Christ. So now there's an interesting thing. Because of the emptying of Christ and the confession of the cross. And then, of course, another great line that's often quoted from Al-Halah is, love means to stand next to the beloved, renouncing oneself entirely and transforming oneself in accordance to him. Exactly what Francis wanted. So now, here's the other thing. Sufis wore rough, patched robes, woolen robes. What was Francis wearing? The robe of a Sufi. Okay, and the word Sufi actually comes from the robes that there were. And the other thing is that Francis preached like a Sufi. Now, Francis could not stand still when he preached. He actually would dance. And then he'd sing. And he would actually, they say that, and he would bleat like a lamb. One of the favorite things he talked about was the humility of God coming as an infant. Bambino de Betlemme, that's the Italian, the child of Bethlehem, all right? So the humility of the child of Bethlehem. Bambino de Betlemme, and you go, Bambino de Betlemme. Do you hear the bleating like a lamb? Right. So that this ecstatic kind of preaching, which was unheard of in Italy, so Francis was already a little, you know, wild in Italy, he meets Muslims who do the same thing. Imagine the validation for his prayer form. It's really remarkable. So now, the other thing is that Francis and the Sufi-inspired experience of the Sultan's Islam resonated together. They were grounded in their scriptures, you know. So it was the Quran, it was the Testament. The Sufis rejected worldliness and wanted to serve. So all their practice was about serving. So they were open-hearted, ecstatic, poetic. And here's the beautiful thing, practiced seeing the face of God in the other, and most importantly, the face of God in oneself, and understood what it meant to die before you die. That's that wonderful Sufi teaching, to die before you die. Do you know what that means, to die before you die? Huh? I'm going to say, I'm watching the nodding, I cannot explain this for you, but to think about this, please, hold this, to die before you die. No service will be true unless you know how to die before you die. Okay. Now, here's the thing, too. Francis was profoundly affected by the Muslim experience. He saw the call to prayer. Now, this was unheard of in the Christian tradition. What did the Christians do? They rang their bells and they would go to church. But then there would be this, in the Muslim world, the call to prayer would happen. You'd stop where you are, and you'd pray. This impressed Francis no end. This became the Angelus. When Francis came home, he adopted this same process with his friars, and then the friars took the Angelus through Europe. So there's a direct, who knew that, huh? There's a direct link between the Muslim call to prayer and the evolution of the Angelus in the Christian tradition. So that's a piece of it as well. And there's also, according to this Muslim scholar, that there is a tradition that the Sultan gave Francis the key to his private prayer room. Again, unheard of. So now, here's the wonderful thing. Before Francis leaves, and of course the Sultan knows Francis has to leave, and Francis knows he has to leave. Before Francis leaves, he wants to give him all kinds of gifts as a token of his self-esteem. Franciscan storytellers will make this into a test of Francis, right? But really, it was, you know how when you are in the Middle East, they want to give you, this is part of the culture, right? You're given the best that the other person has as generosity and hospitality. Francis, in response, given all of that, what does he choose out of all he could have possibly have chosen? He actually takes something, because he knew not to take something would insult the Sultan. He takes the horn with which the Sultan calls his armies to battle and his men to prayer. Okay, and you can see this horn. It still exists. It's in the Basilica of St. Francis. It's an amazing thing, this choice that Francis made. So now, here's the other wonderful thing. the subtlety of the relationship between these two men. They understood each other. An outside source, James of Vitry, a bishop who was traveling with the Crusaders, he writes letters back to Italy, and he said that this friar was asked by the Sultan to pray for him. So the Sultan asked Francis that he, the Sultan, God willing, do you hear the same prayer, Francis? You know what, I might always do your holy and true will, that he, God willing, might be inspired to adhere to that religion which most pleases God. See, so that's what the Sultan asks from Francis. Pray for me that I can adhere in the way that most pleases God. And then Francis, in response, what does Francis do? Francis tells the Sultan he wishes to eat a meal with him. And this is a remarkable request, because now, again, what this does, eating this meal, in a way fulfills the prophecy, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives. Okay. Now, so then Francis, profoundly affected by this, by the way, the Sultan gives Francis safe passage through Jerusalem, again, unheard of. So Francis actually was able to visit all the holy sites in Palestine, returning then back to Italy. And when he writes his rule for his brothers, he tells them, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Do you hear Gubbio? I mean, this is code. Francis has to do this in code because it has to be politically correct to the people who will approve the rule, but the friars know better. I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Do you hear Gubbio there? Right, so this is code word for Franciscans. Be like I was at Gubbio, okay? And this is the way to be there. Cause no arguments, but be subject. This is amazing. Do not debate religion. Okay? And be subject. Now, subject means to be vulnerable to. This is, again, an amazing understanding of how to be present in service. And then only if it pleases God, only God willing, do they announce the word of God. But more importantly, this is the Franciscan code, preach the gospel at all times, but if necessary, use words, huh? Only if necessary. All right, so let me introduce you to Jamal Rahman. God's blessing be upon you, Jamal. The whole idea is in this encounter, when we encounter other faith traditions in the encounter of service, the idea is to become a better human being. We don't go because we have something great to offer. We go so that we might become better. Do you see who's being served here? And it's the gift of the exchange. The person allows this service. And then, of course, to evolve into the fullness of our spiritual beings. Okay, so again, regarding interfaith, I just want to throw this up. We learn from history that we do not learn from history. And that's because we don't examine our habits. And of course, in the world today that is round, the necessity of open-minded, appreciative response is no longer optional. This is why I love theosophy, this sense of this appreciative response. And following Gandhi, every religion is true and not true. And if you are not appreciative, you'll judge. And in the judgment lies the strife. So making an instrument of peace, how to be an instrument of peace. So this is a kind of like Franciscan rule in 20th century talk. Huh? Build trust, share stories. Learn and appreciate core teachings. No, not all verses and practices will be consistent. Don't you wish they were? Don't I wish I were always consistent? Enter willingly, God wills this, into the more difficult conversations and listen and celebrate the experience and practice of other traditions. So I want to lift up this book, and I really want to leave you with this thought. Here's the growing edges. Willingness to examine where my own tradition limps. Okay? Willing, and this is difficult work. We need each other for this work. Willingness to examine where my own tradition limps, in particular, how exclusive is my tradition, how violent is my tradition, how unequal are men and women in my tradition, and how homophobic is my tradition. So this is the three amigos have published this book, and they examine the Abrahamic religions in light of all those four categories. It's an amazing thing. So I want to leave you with this, because this could have been the prayer of Francis as he was waiting for the crucifix to speak. Something missing in my heart today has made my eyes so soft, my voice so tender, my need for God absolutely clear. My poverty, my humility, my littleness, something missing in my heart today has made my eyes so soft, my voice so tender, my need for God absolutely clear. And so I want to leave you with this prayer of Francis. This is how Francis understood his call to be an instrument of peace, to bring blessing, to offer love. Now, how many of you know that Francis didn't write this? Thank you for those who do know. And isn't this an amazing thing for those of you who don't? We don't know who wrote this. It appeared in the 19th century. It appeared. It began to be published in a newspaper. They don't know who the author was. It's remarkable. And notice that it appeared right before the great world wars. So, okay. And so in service and in intention, it's one of these things. Francis would have said it if he could have. You know, it is so in sync with the Franciscan tradition. It has become the Franciscan anthem. So I invite you to say it with me. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. Thank you so much. And so as a final image, all around Assisi now, they are building these amazing statues, these life-size statues of St. Francis in various illustrations of the story of his life. And there is this amazing statue where you see Francis standing, and this beautiful aura around him has the symbols of the six great world traditions in the beautiful gold. It's an amazing statue, and it's amazing to be in its presence there. So I leave that image with you. What a good theosophist, don't you think? And I leave you with the Pax et Bonum. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. So just a little advertisement for the session this afternoon. I'm going to talk this afternoon about the episode on Laverna, where Francis encounters the six-winged seraph and receives the stigmata to be a living Christ in the world. And that'll be the basis for service in the world today. So get ready. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.